morning. Our scripture comes from Titus 3, 1 through 7. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Thank you, Chris. So recently I saw a video clip. saw a video clip from a sermon, just a little piece of it, from Matt Chandler. I'm a big fan of Matt Chandler. Matt Chandler, I believe, is a good speaker. I'm a big fan of Matt Chandler because, for the most part, we have shared theology. And I'm a big fan of Matt Chandler because he's president of Acts 29, a network or a family of churches that are focused on planting churches, which our church is a member of. So I'm a big fan of Matt Chandler. And in this video, this sermon clip of Matt Chandler, he's talking about apologetics, which apologetics is making a defense of the Christian faith. So explaining Christianity in light of other things in the world, other belief systems, other worldviews, or defending particularly certain beliefs or aspects of Christianity. And in this video, Matt Chandler is saying, you know, it used to be that to do apologetics for Christianity and the culture, you had to have read these books, and you had to have been familiar with these arguments, and you had to be able to take, you know, this approach to engage in the work of apologetics, making a defense of Christianity among all the different worldviews and in the culture. He said that used to be the way it is. But he said today, you just have to be kind. Just don't be a jerk. Like, that is a defense of Christianity. And he says that because of how pervasive jerkism is. I mean, a lot of people struggle with being a jerk, being rude, inconsiderate, tactless, arrogant, unnecessarily offensive, focused on being heard and being right and winning at all costs, getting their way, tearing down others to build themselves up. These are all behaviors associated with being a jerk. And it's a universal problem. You can go to any country in the world and you can find a jerk. And it's only gotten worse because of social media and algorithms. What happens is you see content that is agreeable to you. And so if there's a social issue, a political topic, whatever it is, and you like it or you comment on it and you share it, then what will happen is you will begin to see more and more stuff like that. So you're only or primarily getting a constant and steady stream of what you already agree and believe. And so you're in an echo chamber. And because of that, people have become more and more polarized over issues like politics, race, and the coronavirus. And so they are shorter and harsher and more arrogant and less tactless in their interactions with other people. And it's a unique time. I mean, it's a hard time for everyone everywhere. Simply put, a lot of people are not doing well. Mentally, emotionally. We have some friends, and he works for MoDOT. And he said it used to be that you'd set up a work zone, and you'd be working there all day, and maybe one person would drive by and give you the Hawaiian good luck sign. Like, maybe one person, at some point in the day would let you know how they feel about the work zone. But he said now it's like on average three. Like you just Hawaiian good luck signs, one after the other. People are not doing well. People are not doing well. And unfortunately, although Christians are still just people and have our own struggles with the flesh just like everyone else, though we should be known for being different, unfortunately, many Christians are indistinguishable from their non-Christian or non-believing counterparts as we struggle emotionally and mentally. And sometimes because of our reactions to the culture, we as Christians have even gained a reputation, a distinct reputation for being jerks and for being rude. This is a perfect example of the disconnect between gospel doctrine and gospel culture. You see, gospel doctrine is the essential beliefs of Christianity. We believe there is a creator. We believe there's one true God who created all things, and he created all people, and he created all people in his image. And we believe that all people are a part of humanity's fall from grace, fall from right standing with God, fall from a position of righteousness to a position of sinfulness, and that has been perpetuated from one generation to another. And God has cursed creation in response to sin. He judged sin and he made a curse that results in further brokenness and separation from God because of sin. But we believe that God in his mercy has sent Jesus Christ to be the Redeemer, to rescue God's people from their sin, that Jesus paid for sin when he died on the cross after living a righteous life, and then he rose from the dead. And we believe that God justifies. He puts back into right standing, into a standing of perfect righteousness, all those who put their trust in Jesus. And we believe that all of those who put their trust in Jesus and have been justified, put in right standing with God, will someday also be glorified. That they will be raised from the dead, that death will not have the final say in their lives, just like it did not have the final say in Jesus' life. And they will be raised from the dead, and they will live with God on a new earth, free from the presence of sin, suffering, sickness, Satan, and death. This is our hope. This is gospel doctrine. And gospel culture describes the change of heart and mind that occurs within Christians and the collective spirit within churches in light of what we believe. But unfortunately, the world is regularly turned off by Christians, not because of what we claim to believe, but because of our hypocrisy. Because though we claim to believe one thing, we live in a way that is quite the opposite. That's because gospel doctrine without gospel culture is hypocrisy. If we believe that there is one true God who's worthy of worship and has made all people in his image, and that all people are equally guilty of breaking God's law, and that only those who receive God's mercy are brought back into right standing with him, and that Jesus does it all, if we believe that, we would live differently, right? We would treat people differently. You see, the message that Christians need to hear is more than simply be nice. Although I agree with Matt Chandler, be kind, be nice, don't be a jerk. It's more than that. Rather, it's be gracious because of what we believe and have come to experience. The best defense of Christianity is Christians who are gracious because of what they believe and what they have experienced. And this is the message from our text today, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Just look at it again briefly. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, and to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now this passage, or this text, is written by Paul, the apostle. And most of Paul's letters are to entire churches. But this letter, Titus, is written to an individual. Titus is a ministry assistant of Paul. And Paul is more than just a pastor. He's more than a speaker. He's more than a writer. He's even more, even more than a theologian. He is an apostle. He is a specially chosen, hand-picked messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the risen Lord Christ, with authority for passing along the sacred truth that God has imparted to him. This is who Paul is. And Titus is Paul's ministry assistant. That means that Titus is Paul's representative to the churches in this area where he is. And he is coming to that area, or rather, he has been left in that area on Paul's behalf. Paul is saying, I have work to do elsewhere. I would stay here, but I have other work to do. Yet, I am leaving Titus here. Titus is my representative. I can trust Titus to do what I would do if I were here. I can trust Titus to tell you what I would tell you if I were here. So he's Paul's apostolic representative. And in chapter 1, we're told the purpose, why Titus has been left where he is to represent Paul. We're told that he is there to put in order what left, to finish what left, what was left to be put in order. So he's there to organize the churches and to appoint elders or pastors, shepherds, overseers. This is the context of what we just read. And the things that he was to put in order wasn't bylaws. All right, we're going to have a meeting. We're going to establish bylaws for all the churches of Crete. No. And it wasn't the order of worship. Well, should we do the doxology and then prayer, or should we pray and then, how is it supposed to? It wasn't just mechanical stuff like that. Instead, he was supposed to be putting discipleship in order. How do Christians order themselves as a Christian community in a secular context? How are Christians supposed to live? What does it look like to be distinctly Christian? And then to put pastors and elders in place. Those two words are interchangeable. To put them in place to oversee the Christian community and to instruct so that they continue to live that out. So that's what's going on in all this book. And in chapter 3 of Titus, it opens with Paul instructing Titus to remind Christians, to remind the Christians he is working with. Now, to remind someone of something is to emphasize what they already know. It's not new material. It's not new content. It's a refresher on something they already know. Margaret and I routinely head back to our room before the older boys go down to the basement where their room is. And almost every night, we routinely remind them to potty the dog, kennel the dog, shut the garage door, lock the entry door, and start the dishwasher. So potty and kennel the dog, make sure the garage door is shut, make sure the front door is locked, and start the dishwasher. And we have told our boys that so many times, gone over those 4 points so many times that they could probably quote verbatim. When we start to head back to our room, they could probably say, I know, kennel, potty and kennel the dog, shut the garage door, lock the front door, start the dishwasher. They could probably tell us what is going to come out of our mouths. But we still repeat it because we don't want to take a chance that they're going to get distracted by their games that they're playing or get distracted by what they're going to have for a snack or that they're just absent-minded and they don't do it. We want to ensure that it happens. We want to wake up to a safe house and a dry kennel and clean dishes. So we tell them these things. We remind them because we want to ensure that it happens. Well, Paul wants to ensure that something happens. He doesn't want the people to get distracted. He doesn't want them to be absent-minded. He wants to ensure that something happens. And the thing that Paul wants to happen, the thing that Paul wants Christians to be reminded of, is how to act toward others. How to live like Christians. He wants to remind them what Christians look like, how Christians live. And in the first two verses, Christians are reminded of how they are to speak and behave toward other people and what their disposition should be like. No, this is a reminder. They should already know these things, whether that's because they've been instructed or whether because they're Christians, so they have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit inside of us guides us and checks us when we're in the wrong, gives us direction, and then corrects us. Whether it's because of instruction or the witness of the Holy Spirit, these Christians were already supposed to be aware of the speech and behavior that is becoming or fitting for a Christian. And what is opposite of that is, and the fact that what is opposite of that is unacceptable. And it's out of place for those who belong to Jesus, regardless of who's okay with it or who gets away with it in the culture. Likewise, notice how all-encompassing these instructions are. In verse 1, it says, rulers and authorities. We're supposed to act and talk this way to rulers and authorities. Well, we all know. You act a little bit different. You talk a little bit different when the boss is around or when the teacher's around or when the coach is around. You know, you can get away with a few things when the boss or the teacher or the coach isn't watching. But when their eyes are on you, you know, you talk a little different. You're a little more responsible. You follow the details a little more closely. So we shouldn't be that surprised that Paul says that. But then at the end of verse 2, it says all people. All people. Rulers and authorities. All people. So that's the entire spectrum of human beings. It includes everyone. That means there's no one we're exempt from speaking and acting this way towards. What's listed here is to be the modus operandi of all Christians. It's just how we function. It's just what Christians do. It's basic Christian character. It's gospel culture. He starts up by saying to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient. That means Christians are not to be revolutionaries. Christians are not to be at the forefront of uprisings and the overthrowing of governments. Yes, there are examples in Scripture where Christians did not, or God's people in general, did not obey government authorities. In the Old Testament, we see that Daniel did not cease praying to God when the edict was given to pray only to the king. And he was subsequently thrown into the lion's den from whence God delivered him. God rescued him. But he was still submissive. He was submissive to God, even when he wasn't submissive to the ruler. You see, it was never about Daniel's preference or Daniel's ideas or Daniel's personal rights. And there is no evidence that Daniel was ever anything less than honorable, even in his civil disobedience. There's no evidence that he was militant, belligerent, or vitriolic. Another example in the Old Testament is Daniel's three friends who would not bow down and worship the image that the king had made, and they were subsequently thrown into the fiery furnace from where God rescued them. And once again, they were also submissive. Even when they weren't submissive to the king, they were still submissive to God. Their refusal wasn't about them or what they chose, but about God and his exclusive right to be worshiped. And once again, there is no evidence that these men were ever anything less than honorable, even in their civil disobedience. No indication that they were militant, that they were belligerent, or they were vitriolic. And in the New Testament, we see the apostles refusing to quit preaching in the name of Jesus, even when the Jewish council and the high priest ordered them not to. But they make it very clear they weren't simply being rebellious. They were still being obedient. They make that point. It's just that they were being obedient to God and not obedient to the Jewish leaders, the Jewish rulers. However, they were not being militant, belligerent, or vitriolic toward those whom they could not obey without disobeying God. But it was never about their personal opinions, about their preferences, or about their personal rights. It was always about God. To be or not to be vaccinated? That's the question, or more correctly, the debate nowadays. Or whether the government or an employer can make someone be vaccinated. Now, there's an important distinction that we need to make on this subject, and that is that evangelical Christians, so if you're a Christian here today, that's you, evangelical Christians are not the same as Jehovah's Witnesses or practitioners of Christian Science. That doesn't mean you're a scientist who's also a Christian. Christian Science is a religion. So we are different. We are not the same as Jehovah's Witnesses or Christian Scientists, whose very belief systems reject some basic medical care and preventative treatment. That's a part of their doctrine, their religious belief system. And those groups, which are cults and are false because of their doctrinal statements, can claim a religious exemption. That is the true meaning of that. But Bible-believing Christians cannot claim a religious exemption any more than we can opt out of Social Security or refuse to pay taxes because we disagree with what the government's doing with the money. We just don't have that freedom. We don't have that right. Now, I'm not saying, let me be clear, I'm not saying that anyone should or shouldn't be vaccinated. I'm not weighing in on that. But Christians have to remember the words we just read here and make sure that in the culture, we are responding like Christians first, not personal rights-focused Americans. Christians have to deal with the world in front of us in light of what we see in God's Word. You know, I'm not telling you you should be vaccinated or not vaccinated. I'm not talking about the proper limitations of government oversight. But I'm telling you what God's Word says here in Titus chapter 3. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians are just to be passive pushovers, that we never speak up about anything, that we always just go with the flow. Rather, we're simply devoting our energy to the right pursuits. You see, instead of resisting and revolting against governments and leaders, Christians are to be ready for every good work. That's what the text says. We don't get caught up in the power struggle of politics because those things distract us from the more pressing and important affairs of the good works that we were created in Christ Jesus for. It says, be ready for every good work. Ephesians 2 says, we were created for good works.
This is part of being gracious, not engaging in the wrong fights, but being poised for well-doing. Be available for well-doing. Now, we often think of being gracious in terms of words and temperament. And Titus reminds Christians of that too. There are four behaviors or four patterns of speech that he focuses on here in this text after being ready for every good work and being submissive and obedient to rulers and authorities. The first is speak evil of no one. Second, avoid quarreling. Third, be gentle. And fourth, show perfect courtesy to all people. Let's walk through those. What does that look like? Well, what are we saying about other people? It'd be rough to have a conversation with someone and never reference anyone else in that conversation. I mean, a lot of our conversations, we talk about, have you heard from Grandma? Did you see what Paul and Sally did? They built a new house. Or what did we reference other people in our conversations? What are we saying about other people? Is it gossip, slander, and insults? Well, that's speaking evil. Speak evil of no one. Well, that should be pretty obvious. We shouldn't do that. But another question to ask, is it good? Is it good? You see, just because something is true doesn't mean it's right or beneficial to talk about. It may not be false, but it still might be evil. What are we saying about other people? What type of conversations are we engaging in? Do we exist peaceably, or do we create and participate in conflict in relationships and in conversations? Even if the conflict isn't present, is it feeding conflict somewhere else? Are we quarrelsome? Do we engage people? How do we engage them? Margaret will sometimes remind me in my conversations with our children, remove the emotion from it. Not everything has to be a 10. You're carrying a lot of emotion into this conversation. Are we gentle? Are we gentle with people? How often, how frequently are we considering what's going on in someone else's life? What has their day been like? Maybe they said something and they misspoke. Perhaps what we're hearing from them really isn't about us. Maybe it's about other things that are going on in their life. How often do we give people the benefit of the doubt? This is gracious speech and gracious behavior. It's attractive. It's pleasing to God. And it's exactly how each one of us wants to be treated, isn't it? Isn't that how we want to be engaged? Isn't that how we want people to talk about us? Isn't that the kind of conversations that we want other people to have with us? Now, admittedly, it's very hard. It's very hard to live like this because we often want to tell what others have done to rally someone to our side regarding just how wrong they were and how right we are. And we don't like people for various reasons, and we're tempted to talk about them in a way that makes them look bad and makes us look better. And we feel strongly about certain things, and we want to make our voice heard, and we feel the need to tell other people that they're wrong on this topic and we're right. And people bug us, and so we're short with them because they frustrate us, they disappoint us, they inconvenience us, and they wear us out. And last, we're so busy living our lives that we really don't have time to think about other people and their point of view and what's going on in their lives and what they've been through or about giving them grace. We just don't have much margin to slow down and do that. So what is our motivation for this kind of living? I mean, it's hard. Why should we do it? What should motivate us to do it? After all, it's a lot of work. It requires intentionality. It requires humility. It requires self-restraint. It requires death to self. We have to crucify our flesh to be gracious to other people. Why would I kill my flesh? It doesn't feel good. Why would I do that? And the answer is the gospel. God's mercy toward us. We're to treat people better than they deserve because we've been treated better than we deserve. Titus is not only to remind them how to live, gospel culture, but he's to remind them of who they used to be and what God has done. This is what he says about us. We were foolish. We were led astray. We were disobedient. We were slaves to passions and pleasures. We were passing our days in malice and envy. We were hated by others and hated others in return. We were hard to love. We were draining. We were annoying. We were irritating. We were deplorable. There was nothing about us that God should have found lovely. And yet, in sharp contrast to the way that we deserve to be treated, God saved us because of his goodness and loving kindness. The text is very clear. It wasn't because of anything about us that God saved us. It wasn't because of our background, nor because of our future. It wasn't because of our choices. It wasn't because of our intentions. It wasn't because of our desires. It wasn't because of our efforts. It wasn't because of our potential. It wasn't even because of our cooperation. He saved us. So how did he do it? The text says he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerated us. He renewed us. We were dead in sin, doing what spiritually dead sinners do, sin and being dead, and he made us born again. When I hear that word regenerated, I always think of Frankenstein or the science experiment where you take a dead frog and you put the electrodes on it and you jump it. Well, that's where we were. We were dead, and God jumped us. We were made alive from the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's all through Jesus. It says Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit. Jesus lived and died. He lived the righteous life God requires. And he went to the cross and he died as a substitute. So that, and he rose from the dead. That's redemption accomplished. Amen. Jesus did it, okay? Then he ascended and he poured out the Holy Spirit on spiritually dead sinners, so that they're regenerated and receive the gift of faith. That's redemption applied. Amen. Jesus accomplishes redemption. The Holy Spirit applies redemption. And that means that it's all God. It's all undeserved. It's all because of him. It's in no ways because of us, which makes it grace. Amen. We have been justified, the text says. We have been put in perfect standing with God, without any sin against us, and with all of Jesus's righteousness attributed to us. And the reason is the grace of God, the gift of God, the giving of God, the kindness of God, the love of God. So because God has been gracious with us, and because we believe these things to be true, gospel doctrine, we have experienced his grace and mercy in our lives. And because of who we were and what God has done, that's the reason, that's the motivation for being gracious toward others. We should give grace to people without the Lord, because without the Lord, that's who we'd still be. That's exactly what we would be like were it not for God's grace. But we can go beyond that. Because you see, Greg could say, hey, I got grace for a non-believer. They're foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions and pleasure, living their days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. I can give grace to that guy because that's who I used to be. He hasn't experienced that yet. But Sam, you are straight out of luck. You've had grace. You should know better. Get your act together. I don't have to be gracious to you. You're being stupid. But, we can even give grace to other Christians, even though they've received grace, because we know that we can still, even as Christians ourselves, still be foolish. Has anyone done something this week that they turned around and said, yeah, I probably shouldn't have done that. I actually knew I shouldn't have said that out loud. That was foolish. Has anyone been influenced by, you say, well, Christians aren't slaves to sin. Yeah. But have you been influenced by sinful desires at all this week? Have you been led astray by lies or false voices? I wasn't following truth. I was believing something that isn't actually true. Have we been hateful or malicious or envious in our hearts at all this week? If we've experienced God's grace and yet we've still struggled, that means we can even be gracious with Christians who've experienced God's grace and their struggles, because we can empathize. Because we struggle too, right? We struggle too. It's not what Christians do, but it's sometimes what Christians do. If then, as Christians, we are aware of our ongoing struggles with the flesh, we can empathize with other Christians and be gracious. Graciousness is to the gospel like the settings on a diamond ring. Think about that for a minute. If you put a beautiful diamond on a simple band, it's a beautiful diamond, right? Isn't that right? Gospel doctrine, it's beautiful, right? But if you put a diamond, a beautiful diamond, on a band surrounded by settings of other smaller diamonds, smaller gems, what does it do? It draws attention to the center ultimately, right? It makes the center seem bigger almost. You wouldn't think that it would work that way. But it adds to it. It adds to it, and it shows, look how beautiful this diamond is, right? That's what graciousness does to the gospel. The gospel doctrine is beautiful. This truth about a holy God mercifully saving undeserving sinners through the sacrificial gift of his Son, the humility of Jesus, that he would lay down his life for us, the power of God in raising Jesus up from the dead. These are beautiful truths. The freeness of God's mercy, whosoever will believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life, everlasting life. That's beautiful. But when you put graciousness in the lives of Christians around it, it's a setting for the diamond of the gospel. Oh, wow. Wow. That really pops. Man, that really looks beautiful. Even more, doesn't it? Christians, our speech and our behavior is to highlight the beauty of the gospel. Are we being gracious Christians? Are we marked by graciousness? Is there a distinction between us and those who do not know the Lord? Are we unique? This is not about be better, try harder. It's about remember who you were and what God has done. If we remember what God has done for us, if we marinate in that, it should change the flavor of our lives. Marinating in the gospel should change the flavor of our lives. Are we gracious? Ask yourself, am I a gracious person? Is the gospel flavoring my life? If you're not a Christian here today, don't miss the point. I'm not saying be like Mr. Rogers. Be kind. I'm not even saying be like Jesus, because you're dead. You need to be born again. And you can't even make yourself be born again. The Holy Spirit has to do that. But if here today you're aware that you have sin and you need a Savior, that is a very good indication that the Holy Spirit is moving on your heart. You need to call on the Lord. You need to ask, God, save me because of Jesus. And you can be saved today, which shows that you've been born again. In just a moment, after we pray, we're going to stand and the musicians will come forward and we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a reminder of the gospel. Jesus died for sinners. And that means any sinner who believes Jesus died for them can come and they can take the Lord's Supper and they can have assurance. They can receive assurance from the Spirit that I am forgiven because of what Christ has done. And even though I struggle, and even though this past week I failed, I am still accepted by God because of what Jesus has done. And I want to live a life that shows the beauty of the gospel. But if you're not a Christian, don't go through motions. Don't come get this. But do where you're at. Ask God to give you faith to believe that when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, it was to make payment for your sin. And ask God to apply that to your heart today. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your kindness, Lord, that you would save sinners even though we don't deserve it, Lord. Even though there's nothing lovely about us apart from you, you loved us and sent your only Son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sin. Father, I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl here today that they would look to Jesus. They would call on you and say, save me, God, because of what Jesus has done. And I pray, Lord, that if they have not been baptized to show you and everyone else, that's what their confidence is in. It's in Jesus' life, in Jesus' death, in Jesus' resurrection. I pray that they would be obedient to Jesus and they would be baptized. Father, thank you for mercy and thank you for grace. Give us grace, Lord, to be gracious to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may go ahead and stand. And again, if you have looked in Christ to save you, then come and take of the Lord's Supper as a reminder today of what he has done. You'll take the elements and go back to your seat, and then we will all eat and drink together. Come to the table. Jesus Christ laid down his life for sinners. Whosoever will, come to me. Jesus laid down his life. Not because of anything about us, but because of his own mercy. That means no matter what you know about yourself that would cause you to cower or withdraw in shame from other people, Jesus is not affected by that. Jesus is not turned off by that. Jesus knows that completely, and he comes near to you in love and mercy. If you believe that Jesus is an all-accepting, all-forgiving Savior for you, and he took all of your sins and took them to the grave, then take and eat of his body today in remembrance of him.